We return to Acts 23 this morning. Our text begins at verse 22. I'd like to begin reading back at verse 19 to remind us of a little bit of where we've been, and then read down through verse 35. Acts 23, 19 to 35. Then the chief captain took Paul's nephew by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, What is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men which have bound themselves with an oath. They will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, See thou, tell no man that thou hast showed these things unto me. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 60, and spearmen 200, at the third hour of the night. 9 p.m., by the way. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army, rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Areopagus. And the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him, Paul, to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Father, as we continue our study of the record of gospel advance in the days of the apostles, we pray that you would continue to teach us of your ways of accomplishment in and through this time period by the use of faithful men. We thank you again for the testimony of the faithful Apostle Paul and pray that today he too would continue to instruct us by way of his good example. But we pray that even the circumstances at hand would jog our hearts and minds in righteous ways so that we would make good applications of the text, especially regarding this week that now lies before us. Men, including ourselves, have dubbed this week ahead as a special week of celebration. And for those of us that know you, thanksgiving. And we pray that indeed that we would not be just caught up in the fray of the season, whether it be this one or those soon to come, but that you would help us with diligence and good planning to navigate the path of life during this period called the holidays, with a sense of grace and peace, taking advantage of the opportunities for the benefit of our own souls and for the souls of others. To those ends, we pray today that you'd use this text and help us to be a well-prepared people as your people for whatever is next. We also pray today that the text would be used by thy Spirit to draw upon the heart of the sinner so that those that may not be confident of Christ this morning may become confident of Christ by your own Spirit's work in this hour. We thank you in advance for the study time and for the opportunity of this congregation in worship. We dedicate the remainder of our moments to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I remember some years ago receiving my monthly copy of Biblical Archaeology and reading one of the main articles that was entitled Imperial Slammer Identified. It told of a prison wing within the 161,000 square foot facility referenced in verse 35 as Herod's Judgment Hall. I don't know about you, but when I hear numbers like that, 161,000 square feet, that means nothing to me. In fact, I would argue it probably means nothing to anybody in this church except Shane Napper and James Zare. But they would have a visual of that, but I didn't want to call them to find out. So I just did a little calculation based upon the last drawings of the church, and I believe that I am absolutely safe to say that if you take the total square footage of the entirety of our church facility, upstairs, main level, and downstairs, and times it by 10, you still would not have 161,000 square feet. So this is one big place that was built and had a lot of uniquenesses to it, both as to its sprawl and as to its up and down of space. And the prison wing, in particular, that is referenced in verse 35 of our text, was underground, or in the basement portion of Herod's former palace that was being used in this particular day by the procurator named Felix. The good news of the day, of course, was that Paul was alive and safe. The bad news of that day was that Paul was incarcerated. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves now. We want to work our way through the aspect of that moment that brings us back to verse 35, ultimately today as our text ends. The evil plot that we've talked about before to kill Paul had been found out by Paul's nephew, verse 16. Paul makes sure that the matter is brought to the attention of the presiding captain in Jerusalem, Claudius Lysias, who swore Paul's nephew to secrecy, verse 22. And then, of course, Claudius acts to remove Paul from Jerusalem safely. Today we're looking at that journey of the Apostle Paul to Caesarea and Paul's introduction to the Roman governor or procurator named Felix. Now, before we pursue the details of the continuing and developing narrative before us, I want us again to just take a moment to recall the bigger picture of what exactly is happening here. In the providence of God, the gospel of Christ was advancing. God was causing all things to work together for good according to his eternal purpose. Now, sometimes when you read the Bible, it doesn't look like that. You have to remind yourself that God is advancing his work in the gospel. You have to remind yourself that God in his providence is causing all things to work towards a stated, good, perfect thing ahead. And of course, the first and foremost application of such a record in our hands is the practical reality to our hearts this morning. And that is, God was working in that way. God is working in that way. God was causing in that day. God is causing in this day. Why is that important to us? Well, just because in the same way in which when we read the biblical text, especially in this historical segment, we don't always see the hand of God readily evident in every verse of scripture record. And likewise, you and I live a lot of days of life where we do not see the providential hand of God working in such a way that we say, oh, that's about the gospel. Oh, yes, God is working all things for good. We have to exercise our confidence, our faith in the Lord, that what God has done, God will continue to do until God no longer does it. And so there's two things that I want to say to you right on the forefront this morning, and that is, number one, God is continuing to do that. He is continuing to cause the gospel truth of Christ to advance. He is indeed causing all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, even as we studied last Sunday night in Romans 8:28. God is doing that, and if he wasn't doing that, we wouldn't be here any longer. But then the other thing that I want to say is this: what God did do, God is doing, but he won't do it forever. Meaning the fact that this age of opportunity for a sinner to cast their faith in Jesus Christ is a limited time opportunity. And while in no way, in light of this coming Friday's sales, do I want to be perceived to be a salesman this morning, the reality is, I tell you, there is a sense of urgency that you make your peace with God and that you come to the recognition of Jesus Christ as your Lord before it's too late. Because the opportunity does not exist in perpetuation. There is a moment in which God will be done doing what God is doing. In the meantime, I rejoice to tell you this morning that God is doing what God has been doing. And that is evident here in this text. The part of God's eternal purpose involving Paul in the record at hand and the spread of the gospel around the ancient world demanded witness for Jesus Christ in the capital city of Rome. The capital city of the empire was Rome. Paul was to take the truth of Christ to Rome. Now, I remind you that shortly after Paul was saved, this element of his calling was revealed to and through Paul's mentor, Ananias, to the Apostle Paul. I want you to see that again this morning. We flip back there a number of times, but Acts chapter 9 and verses 15 and 16 give us that unique moment in time soon after Paul had put his faith in Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, that Ananias disciples him and gives him a vision of his ministry ahead, saying, verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, it's years after that moment of life mission statement from God to Ananias concerning Paul that the Lord himself appears to Paul, as recently studied in chapter 23 and verse 11, and telling him that he indeed is on his way to Rome to represent Jesus Christ. 23:11 says, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him, Paul, and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And again, when you and I hear God make such a definitive statement about direction in a person's life, we tend to think in this generation that the next thing that's going to happen is that the limousine is going to pull up to the front door, Paul's going to be led out on a red carpet into the back of the limousine, and the driver is going to take him to the palace, and Caesar is going to welcome Paul and say, "Please tell me the truth of Christ." Nah. It didn't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way. The way of God's working is often still the way of God's working. Now, God can do it any way he wants to. If God wanted a limousine, that would happen. But the truth of the matter is, Paul is getting to Rome, and when you and I indeed are studying this passage, it is incumbent upon us, while we're following the narrative of fiends who want to kill Paul, and friends who want to save Paul, and family who steps up to help Paul, and Felix, before whom Paul will first stand. You and I need to be reminded in such historical narratives of the big picture truth that Paul is on his way to Rome to represent Jesus Christ, and we're being told how God gets that done. It reminds me of an important expression in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55:8, which says, God speaking, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." God can do anything he wants to, anytime. He is not bound as you and I are bound. And thereby, his thoughts of things and his ways of doing things are oftentimes to us a great mystery. How God accomplishes his eternal plan in real time is simply astounding. And quite often, God delights to let people think that he's losing, when indeed he always wins. Let me say it one more time. God often delights to let people think he's losing, when in fact he always wins. He's God, and there is no other. He's my God and your God, and you and I are wise to trust him. Passages like this, historical passages, narratives of gospel advance like this, ought to prompt us as the children of God to bow before him in humble adoration. Men believe themselves to have won the day, but God superintends over all. The human record of historical note is now to be followed as we give righteous place to the glory of God evident throughout sections of the Word of God like the one that we've just read. So let's begin, number one this morning, with the security detail that is organized by Captain Claude, which demonstrates the seriousness of the threat against Paul. Here are some facts from the verses beginning 22 and following, particularly concerning the lay of the land and that forming of a security detail to get Paul before the governor Felix. Military men from the infantry, foot soldiers, cavalry, horsemen, and spear group or spear corps were brought together under the command of Claudius. That's 470 troops. I wrote that down in the margin of my Bible next to verse 23. 470 troops were deployed to safely transport Paul, verse 23. They left on their mission to, quote, bring him safe, verse 24. And they enacted or initiated the mission beginning at 9 p.m. at night. They left at 9 p.m. Obviously, it was the intention of Claudius to travel at night so as to mitigate against the idea of ambush or attack. They travel at night some 40 miles to the little town, verse 31, of Antipatris. And there, the infantry and the spear corps left off, returning to Jerusalem. The 70 members of the cavalry took Paul the additional 20 miles to get him to the place that he was assigned to go in Caesarea. So you have here a marvelous example of governmental action in demonstration along the very lines of God's stated purpose for government. The Bible says that God ordains the governments not to be a terror to good works, but to the evil. Romans 13:3. Claudius Lysias is first named in verse 26 of our text. Not only did his societal duty, but indeed acted in the way that God said is right for governmental officials to act. He used his authority, Claudius did, to do good, to do right. We might say it otherwise. God used this unbeliever to secure the way of his child and his servant, the Apostle Paul. I would remind you this morning that God often uses unbelievers to secure the way of his saints and has through many generations. As God is causing the gospel to advance back then as now, God indeed cannot be stopped. I don't think that Claudius Lysias had a clue whatsoever that he was a servant of God in this place and time. And yet I tell you that he is God's servant. By God's design, fulfilling the righteous demand that God has placed upon government to protect the innocent, and in doing so, fulfills, as it were, the will of God. You and I, as believers in this day, when many things are happening in society, many things are happening in our nation, many things are happening around the world in which we are inclined to gasp and take note with some sense of grief and despair, it's very, very important that your soul and my soul this morning in Christ be reminded that our God cannot be stopped. It is only a short while longer until the God of peace will bruise Satan himself under our feet. Romans 16:20. Do not become weary in well-doing. Do not think, as we head into this week of Thanksgiving and celebration, that you're going to have to really work to come up with something. Because you have much to be thankful for, including the fact that God cannot be stopped, and we're well on our way to the fulfillment of God's promises. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. We shall prevail. That's good to know. Secondly, the good things just said about Claudius are, of course, to be tempered as we read the narrative. We call him a servant of God. But that's to be tempered with the spin-doctored communication he sent to Felix, as recorded in verses 25 to 30. He told a little lie in his self-serving portrayal of the facts in Paul's case, making it sound like his recognition of Paul's Roman citizenship was taken into consideration and was part of his motivation from the get-go. Verse 27. You remember that Claudius was late to the party. He didn't know that Paul was a Roman citizen until he was just about ready to flog Paul. And yet when he tells his own story before the governor, he edits the account so that it's very self-serving. It's very kindly towards the writer. And he makes it sound that for the patriotism of the Roman Empire, he's done what he's done. And I'm sure he was expecting kudos from Felix because he presented himself in such a way. His letter, as it were, written here and recorded, conveys the truth about the uproar and the truth about his mitigating actions that were taken. But I want to call your attention in that letter to verse 29 for one very, very important factor. Verse 29, Claudius wrote to Felix saying, Paul, of whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. Claudius said, verse 29, that the matter of controversy and accusation against Paul was religious in nature, and thereby had no grounds in Roman law. When he says such in writing about the Apostle Paul, I hear reverberating in the back of my head the words of one governor named Pilate saying, I find no fault in him. Paul, like the Lord Jesus here, is commended by a Roman governmental official. Claudius asserts, in this case, that nothing in Paul is worthy of death or imprisonment. He is saying of Paul that Paul's suffering at the hands of these individuals is wrongdoing. We would say, from a biblical perspective, that Paul indeed is suffering for righteousness' sake in the will of God. But there's no doubt that the opinion of Claudius, as stated in this letter to Felix, is going to go a long way when Felix begins to listen to the Apostle Paul make his defense once the council arrives to judge the matter in Caesarea. But again, I say to you that so often in the Bible, what does happen, does happen. Let me say that again. So often in the Bible, what does happen, because it's going to happen until it doesn't happen. You say, Pastor, you're talking nonsense. No, I'm really not. What does happen, the innocent, the righteous, are misconstrued, misjudged, misunderstood. That's the truth of the Lord Jesus. That's the truth of the Apostle Paul. That's the truth of many saints in many generations. And that's the truth right up until the modern era concerning many who have sought to stand up and to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in honor and integrity. It's not often, but sometimes even the most righteous among us are accused of things. It's just nutty. Can't possibly be true. And in this case, Paul is being accused of things that, thank the Lord, a unsaved secular ruler appreciates and understands as phony baloney. Thank the Lord that though Claudius does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, though Claudius is surely no Christian, he still knows right and wrong, and he knows that Paul is not worthy of anything that could be connected to capital punishment and death, nor less lifetime of imprisonment. And he characterizes the uniqueness of Paul's difficulty in this moment with these religious rulers as being a religious matter, a matter that Rome, as a matter of policy, would say was outside the aspect of their jurisdiction. And I remind you that if it were up to Pontius Pilate in the case of the Lord Jesus, that he, Jesus, would have been released, and that would have been the end of that matter, except the fact is that Pilate wanted to do something because it was a holiday period. He wanted to do something, and he thought he had a crafty way of getting the Lord Jesus released from the matter and bringing to justice a true criminal. Pilate couldn't believe when the crowd started to demand Barabbas to be released and the Lord Jesus to be crucified. I'm sure that he turned and said, "What are they saying? Barabbas! 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 Barabbas!" Pilate might well have said to his entourage, "What in the world is going on?" And the answer is, God is saving mankind. Of course the crowd called Barabbas, because it was indeed the pleasure of the Father to bruise his only begotten Son in order that you and I might know that we are God's, and that forever. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, the third thing here, Felix makes sure that Paul's case falls under the jurisdiction of which he is placed over, verse 34. And then, of course, he takes the case, verse 35, after the assurance that Paul is indeed, by nature of birth and orientation, under his jurisdiction. The governor will hear the case when the plaintiffs arrive from Jerusalem. In the meantime, Paul is kept safe underground below the amphitheater and the hippodrome built along the water's edge. Now, we don't have specific time frames as to how long Paul had to spend his days, some time in the basement underneath the amphitheater and the hippodrome. But one thing for sure, that amphitheater and that hippodrome would have been centers of perpetual entertainment and activity. And so here's an interesting depiction. As the world is dancing and singing and eating and having a blast above on the ground surface, under the surface, God is advancing the gospel. What's the picture? The picture is of a world dancing and singing and drinking and carousing and having fun. But underneath the surface, God is saving people of their sins. You and I, during this holiday period, matter to make sure that we get below ground level. We need to make sure that we're not just part of the fray up here in the amphitheater and the hippodrome. We need to make sure that we're not just a part of the dancing and the drinking and the eating and the carousing and the get-togethers. We need to make sure that we identify ourselves with and connect to the great underground work of God in calling out a people for his name's sake. That's an interesting picture as we head into the holiday season this Lord's Day. Now, Paul's attitude in all this is reflected in the statement that he wrote to the local church at Philippi. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but I would remind you of it. Contemporary to this period in Paul's life, he wrote, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Philippians 1:20. Paul was absolutely ready to live, but he was only ready to live one way. He was absolutely ready to live Christ. For me to live is Christ, Paul said, Philippians 1:21. Paul was fully prepared. He was fully postured. He was fully poised to live one way, Christ. That his life would be about Christ. That's the way he was postured to live. And he was also postured and ready to die. In Philippians, he gives the church there the indication why he could say such a thing, which if most people said it, we wouldn't believe him, but we believe Paul. Because Paul said to die is, for a believer, not a bad thing, because you enter into the presence of your Lord, and so to die is to be with the Lord Jesus. And so Paul said it this way, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." The vast majority of people that are here this morning know that expression of Paul as a memory verse. So let's say it together, shall we? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Say it again. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. One more time. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That was true for Paul. Is it true for you? If it's true for you, then you're postured, you're ready to live this next week and the weeks thereafter with a sense of connected to and blessing in regard to the gospel advance of God as God is working in the world. And if that's not your attitude, if that's not your heart cry, if that's not your spirit, as it was the attitude and the spirit of the Apostle Paul in this matter, then what happens is, the fact is, that you're bound to be sucked up into the otherwise thinking of the world that dances and sings and carouses above your head. For Paul to live was all about Christ, and to die was considered gain because of being with Christ. Nothing about the conditions of Paul's whereabouts was personally favorable. And yet he already had rich experiences in his life, of turning a jail cell into a sanctuary. And while we're not told anything about the length of the period of time in which Paul was in Herod's judgment hall, or in which he was occupied until the council came from Jerusalem, we don't have great insight into the time frame. It probably been longer than what we would naturally think, because it wasn't like the guys in Jerusalem were going to jump in a car and drive 60 miles. It wasn't like they were going to be to Big Rapids by this afternoon. No, they would have had to plot and plan and arrange their schedules and then come together as a council and make their way the 60 miles. It had taken them at least a couple of weeks just to get up there if they were Russian. Not Russian like Russia, you know what I'm saying. But nonetheless, during that period of time, there isn't any doubt in my mind. Is there any doubt in your mind as to what Paul was doing? What was Paul doing? He's waiting on the Lord. What is Paul doing? He's worshiping the Lord. What is Paul doing? Paul is taking the occasion, again, as he writes in writing to the church at Philippi, he's taking the occasion to represent the truth of Christ to every one of the soldiers that guard him in Herod's judgment hall. He's taking the occasion to represent Christ to those that are the officers in this governmental place of which he's being kept. In other words, he's taking his imprisonment as opportunity to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's waiting on the Lord. He's turning to the Lord in worship and praise. Regardless of his personal circumstances, he is convinced that God is causing the work of Christ to advance. And on that basis, he waits on the Lord and he worships the Lord and he continues to give witness to the Lord's grace before the prison guards that keep him. Circumstances are seldom conducive to praise and worship. Many people think that the holidays are a special time that are conducive to praise and worship. Sherry and I would tell you after 40 years of gospel ministry that the holidays seldom are naturally conducive to praise and worship of God. That unless God's people make up their minds, unless God's people determine to navigate the path of the holidays with a sense of the praise and honor of God on the lips and in the life, it just won't happen. There are too many things binding and restricting. Yet we in Christ can choose, as did the Apostle Paul, to direct the heart, to direct the mind, to the honor of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, the invitation is very personal, and it's meant to be applied by every heart. And that is the invitation: would you this morning agree to join me throughout this period of the holidays worshiping God and giving to him the glory that is due his name? Father, this morning, help us as we prayerfully respond to that word of invitation. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, we pray that thy blessed Spirit would take the truth of Paul's testimony and the occasion of the historical narrative studied and bring it to bear in the souls of men and women, teens, boys and girls, here this Lord's Day morning, to hear thy word and apply it to life. May we make those kind of determinations even here, right now, in the quietness of this hour in our own hearts, that would ensure a stability, that would ensure a sense of rejoicing in the coming days ahead. We pray that you would uniquely help those that name the name of Christ in this place to experience thy peace, thy wisdom, and thy strength in the coming days that we call holiday. We pray that, like the Apostle Paul, that we would know what it is to wait upon you, to worship you, and to be ready to give a witness for the hope that is within us by your goodness and grace. May throughout this period, today and coming, our hearts leap to express your worthiness in worship as our King and Lord, as our Savior and Sustainer, God of all. We pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.